You with us this morning. Elizabeth and I had a quick trip over to Colorado Springs. It was quick getting there, not so quick getting home. Just a lot of accidents, and there was that mudslide, and it took us 7 hours to get back, and that's no fun. But it's good to be home, and it's good to be with you guys, and hopefully the Lord will speak to all of our hearts as we go through part of chapter 11 this morning. We are in Revelation, and we are looking at just an interesting section of Scripture. We've been looking at what's going on in these last days. We saw in Revelation 1, John the Apostle receives this amazing vision of Jesus, and he writes it down because Jesus tells him to write these things down. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things that you have seen, past tense. So he writes down about that vision of Jesus. And then he says, write the things which are. And the things which are, he says, are the seven churches. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, write the things which will take place after this, or after these things. And so chapter 4 begins that third section, after these things. Everything from John's perspective and from our perspective is now in the future. These things have not yet happened. John is around the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5, and then the scroll that Jesus takes from the Father's hand, he begins to open that scroll, and as he does, judgments come forth. And as he opens the seventh seal, it's not the end, but that just brings on seven trumpet judgments. And right now, we are between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgment in the book of Revelation. That'll be later on in chapter 11 that he will blow the seventh trumpet. But that's not the end either, because then it gets worse as you have these seven final bowl judgments. And so a very heavy time as we're talking about the Great Tribulation. But we've also seen that there are some amazing things that are happening during this time as well. And we're seeing a preview of coming attractions all around us. Nations are lining up, just as God said in Ezekiel 38, 39. They're going to come against Israel. Israel's wanting to rebuild the temple. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 11 of Revelation. We'll see some amazing things as we go through this. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the times in which we are living. We see so many things going wonderfully around us, but we see so many things going horribly wrong. This world is spinning out of control in so many ways. We know Satan knows his time is short, and he's trying to do all he can to try to steal, kill, and destroy as many lives as possible. But we thank you, Lord, that you've come to give us life, and that more abundantly. And I pray that each one of us here would experience your abundant life, your resurrection life, the life that we have walking in this power of the Holy Spirit. And that every day, Lord, would be a day of purpose and meaning as we serve you and as we look for opportunities to bless those around us. Lord, as we look at this chapter here in Revelation 11, we just pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And Lord, we thank you for this amazing book of Revelation. You've laid it out for us. We don't pretend to understand every little detail, but we thank you what you have shown us and what you have for us. And we pray that this would encourage each one of us to continue to live each day for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, at the end of chapter 10, we saw last week, John was told to eat that little scroll. And it says it would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly. And that little scroll was kind of a representation of the big scroll that Jesus is opening up. And that little scroll, though, you know, it's like a little burrito. You put some guacamole and sour cream on it, and it's good going in. But once it settled in his stomach, it was not good. It was sour, and it was bitter. And as we talked about last week, the sweetness is in knowing that the kingdom of God is about to be established on the earth. Jesus Christ is going to come back. We see that in chapter 19. And when he comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. It's going to be a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. He's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. It's going to be glorious. The bitterness, though, that John experiences is that there are still these revelations, these judgments, this wrath that's coming upon the inhabitants of the earth. And so the last thing the angel told John in chapter 10 was, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so now we come into chapter 11, and here we see John gets to witness the rebuilding of the second, third, some call it the fourth temple here in Jerusalem. He's going to see these two witnesses that are amazing men that God uses in powerful ways, and they're indestructible until God says their ministry is finished. So let's pick up in chapter 11, starting in verse 1. John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" That's an interesting phrase. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And we see that phrase, 42 months. We'll also hear of 1,260 days. It all equals 3.5 years. And so we're looking at the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation here in chapter 11. But notice the first thing, John was given a rod for measuring. Now, a biblical rod was 6 cubits long. That clarifies it, right? A cubit is about 18 inches, and so this rod is about 9 feet long. And he's told to lay this out, and they would take the rod, they would lay it down, just pick it up and lay it down. They would measure out distances, and so he's told to measure out he says, measure the temple, he says, measure the altar, and notice the people who are worshiping at this temple. Now, we're going to see that the bottom line here is that the temple does not measure up. The altar does not measure up. The people that are worshiping here, they do not measure up. In other words, what they are doing at this particular temple will not be honoring to God. It will not be approved by the Lord. This is not a good thing, but more on that in a moment. We know that this temple will be built by the Jews on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Verse 8, if you look ahead, tells us that this is where our Lord was crucified. And that's in Jerusalem. And so this temple will be built in Jerusalem. Now, it's been nearly 2,000 years since the Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. And many are ready to rebuild this temple. The last Jewish temple, as you know, the temple often referred to as King Herod's temple, was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman legion, the Roman Empire, led by General Titus. He destroyed this temple. He wiped it out. This is about 37 years after Jesus prophesied that not one stone of the temple would remain upon another. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And so, do you have that first slide? So here's a slide of the rubble. Many believe this is rubble from the temple that was thrown off the Temple Mount, and it's still gathered there at the bottom of the Temple Mount, just as Jesus said. Once again, this took place in 70 AD, and it was recorded in detail by the Roman historian Josephus. And so, this is an amazing scene. Now, the reason I said that this temple and the people worshiping and sacrificing at this temple do not measure up is it means that the Jews are now, when this temple is built, they're going to be bringing up sacrifices. They're going to be bringing up lambs and oxen and different things, goats, bulls, with the hope that their sins will be covered by these animal sacrifices. That's why it doesn't measure up. The obvious problem with all this is these Jews are still failing to trust God's final provision, his final sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And they're rejecting Jesus still at this point. Now, this is all beautifully summed up for us in the book of Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 10, look at this verse, starting in verse 11. It tells us about Jesus. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And that's what will take place in chapter 19 when Jesus returns. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So if you are in Christ, you have been perfected forever in God's eyes. He sees you as complete in Christ. He sees you as one of his choice children. You belong to God. Nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. It's glorious. So how can anyone today ever think that they could add to that once and for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, took upon himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our sins? The obvious answer is no one could, nothing could add to the all-sufficient work of Christ, who alone paid the price for all of our sins. And so that's why this temple and those who worship at this temple do not measure up. But at the same time, this temple must be built. It will be built, and it will play a significant role in the last days. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, when the Antichrist comes on the scene in the beginning of the seven-year Great Tribulation, one of the first things that he does is make this peace treaty with the Jews. And he will enable them to start rebuilding the temple and sacrificing once again on the Temple Mount. That signing of the peace treaty is what officially begins the final 7 years known as the Great Tribulation. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. About 2,600 years ago, the prophet Daniel was given a prophecy, and that prophecy was confirmed by Jesus about 600 years later. And then it was also reiterated, confirmed by the Apostle Paul, that there will be a temple built in the last days. And Paul gives us many details on this. Let's take a look at these amazing verses here. The first is in Daniel chapter 9. The angel Gabriel, he comes to Daniel, and he has one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. That prophecy is a whole study on its own, but in reference to this peace treaty by the Antichrist with the Jews and this last day's temple, Gabriel tells Daniel, this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Then he, now he's referring to the Antichrist here, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant. And we know this is the peace treaty that he's going to make with the Jews. He confirms a covenant with many for 1 week. The Greek word shavua there for week means a period of seven. And earlier in the prophecy, he says there's 77s or 490 years given to the Jews to fulfill all these different things. And the very end of it is that God is going to bring an end. He's going to bring the consummation of all things. Christ is going to establish his kingdom and so forth. But 483 years have already taken place. And it started when Nehemiah was given official papers from King Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He goes back 483 years later, Jesus comes on the scene, and then he rides in on the donkey, and then he is crucified. And that's what Daniel's prophecy says, that he would be crucified. He would be put to death, not for himself, it says, but for us, for our sins. And then there's this long gap known as the church age. That's what we are in now. But once the rapture takes place and we're out of here, then that seven-year period will start to happen. And it starts the moment this Antichrist confirms this covenant for 1 week or 7 years. But then notice it says, but in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into the final 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And here we'll see how he brings an end to the sacrifices. We'll see it in this chapter. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So that's known as the desolation of abomination. You've probably heard of that before. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So what does that mean, one who makes desolate? Well, Jesus gives us this important detail. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's what we just read. He's referring to the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, notice, here's what Jesus adds to this, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And so what Jesus is saying is when you see the Antichrist go into the rebuilt temple, stand there, that's when he proclaims, I'm God, worship me. That's the Antichrist. That's the abomination of desolation. That's the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation time. The Apostle Paul adds this to it. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says, when you see him standing there, and Paul says, yeah, and he gets very comfortable there because he's actually going to sit in the temple of God and say, worship me, I am God. That's the abomination of desolation. And as we'll see, that act of pure pride on the Antichrist's part happens right in the middle of this final seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. There is no question that the temple will be built soon. I think as soon as we're gone, it's going to start to take place. In fact, if it were up to the Jews right now, they would build the temple on the Temple Mount. I mean, they're all ready to go. For those of us that have been over to the Temple Institute, we have seen all the implements, all the things necessary to put into the temple. It's all been rebuilt, reestablished by the Temple Institute. They're ready to do it right now. There's only one small problem, and that is the Muslims are in control of the Temple Mount right now. They built the Dome of the Rock there in 691 AD, and then a few years later in 721, they built the mosque known as the Al-Aqsa Mosque there on the Temple Mount. But 1600 years before the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock, that's where King Solomon built the first temple. And it sat there for about 400 years until King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and wiped it out. They destroyed it completely. They hauled off the Jews for 70 years into captivity in Babylon. And then as you read in Nehemiah and Ezra and so forth, they came back from Babylon. King Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian king, allowed them to return. And they built another temple there on the Temple Mount. That lasted for a long time until King Herod came on the scene, and he actually remodeled it, made it bigger, made it more glorious. He expanded the Temple Mount by about a third, so it's bigger than it was originally under Solomon's time. And so they had another temple there. Some refer to Herod's temple as the third temple, but it's just a remodel of the second temple. That was destroyed, once again, as Jesus said, in 70 AD. So for the last 19 plus 100 years, they have not had a place to sacrifice. Now the Jews are more than anxious to rebuild another temple. Again, it's going to take a very, you know, delicate negotiations for that to happen. Unfortunately, it's going to be the Antichrist who negotiates with the Jews and the Arabs, the Muslims, to allow the Jews to rebuild on the Temple Mount. Now, a couple years ago, the Jewish Sanhedrin was reestablished, and then a few years ago, around the same time, they appointed a high priest. And this high priest's name is Rabbi Baruch Kahan, or Kahani. And, you know, that he's still referred to by many over there as the high priest. They're just waiting for the go-ahead to rebuild the temple and start sacrificing once again. They claim Baruch, Rabbi Baruch Kahan, is from the lineage of Aaron. They say they can trace it back to him. Breaking News Israel, if any of you look at that website, they said a couple years ago, if the political conditions should change, allowing the Jews access to the Temple Mount, they will be required by Torah law to bring sacrifices. Rabbi Kahani is confident that if that should happen, temple service could begin in less than a week. That's pretty interesting. They're saying once we get the go-ahead, we can go up there and we can. They don't need to build the whole temple right off the bat. They can just go up there and start sacrificing. Set up a tent like the tabernacle in the wilderness. They've got all the implements to do it. So again, these are exciting times in which we live in. Now, all the time you see in United Nations voting against Israel and always saying, well, Israel has no historical or legal right to the Temple Mount. Well, that gets proven wrong over and over again. The Jews have been sacrificing on the Temple Mount for, what, a couple thousand years? Well, no. 33,000 years about. That's when Solomon built the temple, almost 3,000 years ago. You know, it's all available. Now, a question is, with the Dome of the Rock sitting in the middle of the Temple Mount, where could the Jewish people build a temple? Because right now there's the Dome of the Rock, right in the middle of the Temple Mount, just to the south end of the Temple Mount, you have the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Well, verse 2 gives us a clue here. Notice he says that John is to measure the temple. He's to leave out the outer court of the temple. He says it's been given over to the Gentiles. So if you were to put the temple, let's just say, north of the Dome of the Rock today, and if you measured out the outer court, it would actually run into the Dome of the Rock. You have a picture of that? So, interesting scene here. There's a Dome of the Rock. It's right in the very middle of the Temple Mount. This is coming to the north, where this little cupola is there. That is called the Dome of the Spirits, or the Dome of the Tablets. It's in direct line with the Eastern Gate, also known as the Golden Gate. We're told that when the Jews... So that's the Eastern or Golden Gate on the right side of the screen there. If you go straight through that, you'd come to that little Dome of the Spirits, Dome of the Tablets. You can see the top of the Dome of the Rock off to the left there. So personally, I believe that's where they're going to build the temple next to the Dome of the Rock, because it would fit very nicely up on the Temple Mount. Plenty of room over there. See the red area? That's where the temple and the courtyard could be, and it lines up to the right is the Golden Gate. I wish I had my pointer, but it's straight to the right of that. The Dome of the Rock down in the middle doesn't line up with the Eastern Gate or Golden Gate at all. When King Nebuchadnezzar, or not King Nebuchadnezzar, when King David purchased the Ornan's threshing floor, that's where Solomon built the temple. And many believe where that little Dome of the Spirit, you want to go back to that, something that may have been where the original temple stood, where the Holy of Holies stood, because it was in that, underneath there, and I've done a Bible study there, it's pretty cool. That's the only place in the Temple Mount that's original bedrock that would have been a great place for a threshing floor. That's what Onan had, the threshing floor there. Everything else are pavers that were added later on. King Herod, you know, leveled it. He expanded it to the south. You can see in the very left side, the mosque behind there. But this area is wide open, and it lines up straight with the Golden Gate. And then you look through there, and you see the Mount of Olives right in the top. So when Jesus returns, he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two. He comes through that Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate. It's funny because the Muslims sealed it up with a bunch of cement, and they put a bunch of graveyards on the outside of it because they think the Messiah, who's Jewish, will never step on anybody's grave. So this will keep the Jewish Messiah from coming in. And so that was their whole plan. You can see the graves in front of the wall there. And just below there, they found the original walls or gates for the Golden Gate. This was added on later, but underneath there, they found the original headers and the outline of those gates. It's the only gate on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. So, be that as it may, at the end of verse 2, it says that the Gentiles will tread upon the holy city, says, for 42 months, 3.5 years. This trampling of the city of Jerusalem will take place right after the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and says, worship me, I'm God. But before that happens, God raises up two very powerful witnesses, these two powerful prophets, and it's during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation that these two men will preach the word of God. These two men will call people to repentance, and apparently they will be standing near the Temple Mount, rebuking those that come up to sacrifice in the temple. So the Wailing Wall, do you have that picture? There it is. So below the Temple Mount, that's the Wailing Wall, or also known as the Western Wall. That's the Jewish holy place today. The people gather underneath the wall there, and they're praying, and they can't go up on top, so that's as close to the temple as they can get. And so that's where they go to pray. So I believe these two prophets that we're going to read about, these two witnesses, are standing somewhere in that courtyard, and they're just going to be like John the Baptist. They're going to be calling people to repentance. They're going to say, your sacrifices are worthless. You know, turn to Jesus. He's the final sacrifice. They'll be witnessing, testifying of Christ. They'll be yelling out, you know, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus. You know, maybe they'll say things like this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Maybe they'll say Hebrews 2, verse 9, which says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, that's what they'll be claiming. Jesus is the final sacrifice. Don't bring animals up here. It's worthless. Jesus did it all. The finished work was accomplished by Christ when he cried out from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. And so we read back here in verse 3 of Revelation 11. God says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we see that these two witnesses are going to be supernaturally empowered. Again, 1,260 days is 3.5 years, 42 months. Notice it says that they are clothed in sackcloth. That's the clothing of repentance. You'd see that many times in the Old Testament where the prophets would clothe themselves in sackcloth and put ashes on themselves. They would call people to repentance, turn back to the Lord, because the people were rebelling against God. So their message will be one of warning the people about the lies of the Antichrist. Don't worship him. He's not God. Don't turn to him. He will, you know, make you take a mark. He'll destroy you. I mean, whatever they're going to be saying, it's to warn the people of God's judgments. And this will be the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. For the most part, these two prophets are going to be mocked. They'll be ridiculed. They'll be mistreated by the people. They'll be laughed at. That's pretty much the way it's always been with God's prophets. Very few people, just the remnant, will surrender to the Lord, humble themselves before God. But the majority of people will laugh at them, persecute them for their witness. That's so typical, though, for all of God's people down through the ages. I mean, this world that lies in darkness hates the light. But we're told to be light, be salt in this world, so the world can taste and see that the Lord is good. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't get too discouraged when the world comes against you for being light and salt. Don't be too upset when people say evil things against you because you're a Christian. It's getting worse and worse as time goes on. The important thing is we're to keep planting the seeds of God's word. We're to keep watering those seeds of God's word. God brings the increase. We can't save anybody. That's God's job. But our job that Jesus has given us is to be faithful witnesses to whoever he brings into our life. To be loving, gracious, merciful, to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, to be that example to others about who Christ is and what he has done. You know, unfortunately, we see too many bad examples from Christians. It turns the world off. And they're like, man, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with that. They're weirdos. You know, they're doing stupid things. They're saying stupid things. That's not good. Now, one of the most frequently asked questions as you go through this section is, who are these two witnesses? Well, look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Well, that clarifies it, doesn't it? Now you know who they are, the two olive trees. Now, the mention of the two olive trees and the two lampstands is a reference given to a vision to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Zechariah saw something very similar to this. The Lord showed Zechariah two olive trees, and from the two olive trees came these two gold pipes that went into the lampstand in the temple, and it kept the temple burning. You know, it kept the oil went into the lampstand, kept it burning. Normally, the priest would come in every day, and he'd have to refill the oil in the lampstand to keep it burning before the Lord. They're in the holy place of the temple. So here he sees this vision, these olive trees, pipes coming out of them, these gold pipes, and then keeping it filled continuously. The beautiful thing about the vision is the Lord gives him the interpretation. It's in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He's the guy that's rebuilding the temple at the time. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So he's saying it's not by might. The word means it's not by your individual strength or might, not by power, not our collective power that's going to make this happen. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They're running into all kinds of problems. And so the Lord is saying, remind Zerubbabel, it's not by your own strength. It's not by your own power you're going to make this happen. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the oil that keeps us shining brightly for God. In other words, the Lord wants Zerubbabel to know that he was going to be used to rebuild the temple of God, but it was not going to be accomplished in his own power, in his own might, but as he relied on the Holy Spirit, he would be encouraged and strengthened to finish the work. Now, in his day, the high priest was Joshua, and Zerubbabel was the one that was helping rebuild this. They were the two lampstands in that prophecy Zechariah received. Here we see, just like Zerubbabel and Joshua are supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit, these two witnesses in Revelation 11 will also be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God for 1,260 days. This is how they're going to be able to do it. Totally empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, think about this. That's equally true for all of God's children today. Jesus has called all of us to be light, shining brightly. We can't do it in our own strength. We have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We just finished that 7-week study going through the Holy Spirit on Wednesday nights, and we realized, I can't, but he can. When I'm weak, he's strong. He's got rivers of living water for each and every one of us that he wants to pour into our lives and flow out of our lives. And so we need to be relying on the strength of the Holy Spirit as well. He's the one that gives us that love, that compassion, that intimacy with God and for others. That compassion to have grace and mercy towards those who are hurting and struggling. Even this is impossible in our own strength. But God has supplied every believer with the unending supply of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about this in our series on the Holy Spirit, but again, the very moment you got saved, the very moment Jesus came into your life, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit came in you. But he also comes upon us. That's when the rivers begin to flow. And he comes upon us for giving, you know, for the purpose of giving us strength to do things that we can't do in our own strength. To give us wisdom, to give us insight, to give us, again, compassion and love. We can ask ourselves, is the Holy Spirit upon my life today? And you can ask yourself, do I have indescribable joy in my life right now? Am I walking in God's unconditional love? Do I have his peace that surpasses all understanding, guarding my heart and mind? If you say, no, I really don't, then you need the rivers of living water to be poured out upon you once again. It's not just a one-time filling when you got saved, but he wants to continually fill us up, overflowing day by day. So if any of these things are lacking in my life as a believer, it's a good indicator that I need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never experienced rivers of living water pouring into you, flowing out of your life. Well, maybe it's been months or years since you were cleansed and refreshed from just the daily grind of living in this dirty world. If the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, before you leave here, I encourage you to come on down here so we can pray with you, anoint you with oil, because the Holy Spirit wants to be upon us. It's not an option for a Christian. Nowhere does he say, hey, just be content having the Spirit in you and then just kind of muddle through the rest of your life until you die and then you'll go home to heaven. But he wants to infuse us with his power, his love, his goodness, his grace. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, and this is after he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's in John chapter 20. After that, Jesus ascends and he says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. And this is what he says in Acts 1:8, just before he ascends. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, notice, witnesses to me in Jerusalem. These two witnesses can't do it in their own strength. They're empowered by the Spirit. He's called us to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's here in Grand Junction for us. And in all Judea, you could say, well, that's Colorado. And Samaria, the United States, and to the end of the world, like Northeast India. I mean, when you look on a globe, you look at the far end of the opposite ends, Grand Junction and Northeast India. It's like, yeah, you can't get any further to the end of the earth. The obvious results of the disciples having the Holy Spirit upon their lives, it's seen throughout the book of Acts. You know, when the Spirit comes upon them, they begin to speak in other languages, and they come out of the upper room. People are like, man, these guys are drunk. Peter says, we're not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on and he gives the gospel, and it says 3,000 people get saved. Just before Peter was filled up with the Spirit, he was hiding in fear from the enemy, from the Romans, from the Jewish leaders. But now he's empowered because he's got the Spirit upon his life. You know, God gave Peter that measure of faith in Acts 3 when he and John are walking up to the temple. They're going to the beautiful gate and they see that man who'd been lame, laid there year after year after year, and the guy's just asking for a handout. Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. And the guy immediately stood up, leaping and jumping, praising the Lord. The Holy Spirit gave not only Peter and John, but all the disciples, tremendous boldness to proclaim the gospel as the Spirit came upon them, refilled them. That's in Acts chapter 4. And it goes on and on and on. You just see the Spirit working in them, working through them. The Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that as Christians, we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, and we can do that as Christians very easily. We get in the flesh. We start becoming worldly minded. We start, you know, falling for the lies of the enemy. We start getting involved in sexual immorality and all kinds of things that are against the Lord. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then he has a list of all these ways that we can, but in the middle of all that mess, this is what Paul tells us, Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Oh, I want to understand God's will. Well, here it is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Well, let me think. Should I go buy, you know, a quart of whiskey and then drink it tonight? Lord, what do you think? Is that his will? No, he just said don't get drunk with wine or anything. Don't get loaded. He says it's dissipation. That's wastefulness. But the alternative, as a Christian, be filled with the Spirit. And as you've heard many times from me, the word be filled means be continuously filled. You know, we're not always bubbling over with joy and peace and love. There's times when we quench the Spirit, so we need to be refilled, and that's what Paul's point is. And when you start getting pulled back into doing worldly things, because maybe you're getting peer pressure or whatever it might be, it's time to get refilled. You know, if you find yourself, here's some ways you can know. I'm getting really frustrated with my children. Not me personally right now, because they're gone. That's fine. But if you're getting really frustrated with your children, that's a sign you need to be refilled. You know, if you're getting mad at your spouse, constantly grumbling and complaining against your spouse, well, that's an indication you need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. Well, did I answer the question, who are these guys? No. Let's read on, though. Look what happens here. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, these two prophets of God are given this amazing ministry. For 3.5 years, these guys are totally untouchable. They are indestructible. Anybody that says it tries to harm them, what's it say? They get turned to burnt toast. I mean, they just fire comes out of their mouth and devours them. Anybody that comes against them, they can bring these different judgments upon them. Notice they have power over the waters, either to stop the rain from coming or to turn the water into blood. They can strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, do you know who these two prophets are? These signs and wonders that God has empowered them, they should sound very familiar to you. Who did God use to call fire down from heaven? Elijah the prophet. That's who it was. Who did God use to shut off the rain in Israel for 3.5 years? Elijah the prophet. Who did God say he would send to prepare the hearts of the people before the coming of the day of the Lord? Elijah the prophet. In fact, the last two verses of the Old Testament, this is what we read. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that's the time frame we're looking at here. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So we know for sure one of these two witnesses is Elijah. The revelation is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, there are various opinions about the second witness here. Some say Enoch. Now, I've never thought it was Enoch, though, because Enoch, it says he walked with God and was no more because God took him. So he never experienced death. Elijah didn't experience death. But I don't see that as Enoch. Some say John the Baptist because he came in the spirit of Elijah. I don't see that either. My number one choice for witness number two has got to be Moses. You know, Moses was used by God there in Egypt You know, remember the plagues, the 10 plagues? And he talks about plagues here. All over the land and all over the people of Egypt. I think the greatest evidence for these two witnesses being Elijah and Moses, it's found in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Synoptic Gospels speak of this very scene. All three of them record Jesus telling his disciples these words. This is Luke 9:27. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And then all three Gospels record that Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And as they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happens? Elijah and Moses appear to Jesus. And Peter gets all excited. "Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then God's voice says, "Listen up, hear him, you know, stop talking, Peter," basically. And so, you know, God says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And then it says Moses and Elijah vanished. I mean, that would have been pretty awesome to see. And just as Jesus had told them before they went up on the mountain, "You're going to see the kingdom of God before you die," I think that was a preview of coming attractions. They saw Moses and Elijah. Again, they're totally indestructible for 1,260 days. They warn the people. They testify of God's coming judgment. By the way, I also believe that these two men are going to be the ones that lead the 144,000 Jews to Christ, and we talked about them in chapter 7, because these guys begin at the first 3.5 years, and that's also when the 144,000 come on the scene. And I believe these men will be very instrumental in leading them to the saving knowledge of Jesus as Messiah. But like Moses and Elijah, we see that those 144,000 are indestructible. You know, God's hand is upon them. Notice verse 7. We'll finish with this verse. "When they," so these two witnesses, let's just call them Elijah and Moses. I can be corrected later. I won't be offended if Jesus says, "No, actually it wasn't. It was Elijah," and I was like, okay, that's great. I'm not being dogmatic here. Verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast," now this is the beast is mentioned 34 times in Revelation. It is the Antichrist. When you see the beast, it's referring to the Antichrist. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." So that happens on day 1,261. They fulfilled their 3.5 years of what God called them to do. The enemies of God could not harm them. But it says here, when they finish their testimony, the beast, he's allowed to overcome them and kill them. And that's probably when he does that. He goes up into the temple and says, "Worship me, I'm God." And people are going to say, "Wow, look what he just did to those two guys, Moses and Elijah. Look what he did. He conquered them. They've been a thorn in our side for the last 3.5 years. But this guy had power over them." I want to encourage you, though, to take comfort in this. They could not die until they finished what God had sent them to do. They could not die until God said, "Your time is up." And it's fascinating what's going to happen to these two men. They're going to be laid out in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They're just going to lay there, let their bodies are going to be starting to rot. People, it says, are going to be celebrating. They're going to give gifts to one another. Happy Dead Prophets Day. Yay, everybody's celebrating. That's what it literally says, that they give gifts to one another. They're all happy because these two men have been killed. But then God's going to raise them up from the dead, and they're going to ascend before everybody see him. And it says every person in the world are going to see what happens to those two prophets as he raises them up. Only in our generation can that be a reality, where the whole world can see one event take place on the other side of the world. That's how we know we're getting close to the end. Once God says they were done, then they were done. Now, the exact same thing is true for all of us. God has a plan. He has a purpose for each one of us. He has ordained a certain number of days for each one of us. And my encouragement is, make each day count for the Lord. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his," God's workmanship. Again, the word workmanship is poema or poem, masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, not for salvation, but because we are saved, we do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the question is, are we walking on that road of good works and wonderful opportunities that God has prepared for each of our lives? Like these two witnesses, our lives should be a testimony of Jesus Christ until he takes us home, until he calls us out of here. All of our lives, every one of us in here, your life has an expiration date on it. Just like that nasty bottle of milk in your fridge. We all have an expiration date. I don't know what it is for you or me, but God does. So we need to make each day count. This is what David says in Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. So he's speaking of being in the womb at conception. And in your book, they all were written. What was written here? The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Once again, be encouraged by this. God loves you. He does have a wonderful plan, an amazing plan for all of us. But that plan is also very unique for all of us. We are God's children. We're not clones. What his plan is for you will be different from me and different from the person around you. But he has a plan and a purpose for you because you are his child. The only way those gifts and talents can be activated in your life, because God has given you tremendous gifts, wonderful talents, is that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to say, here I am, Lord, use me, like Isaiah. We need to stop trying to do things in our own power. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to empower us. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to make us vessels of honor that he flows into and flows out of and touch those around us with God's love and goodness and grace. So as we end in this song, we're going to worship the Lord now. As we close in this song, I encourage you, if the Lord's speaking to your heart and you just want to be refilled, refreshed, overflowing. I don't have any power within me to do anything for you. But we can pray together, we can worship the Lord, we can seek the Lord, and we can know the Holy Spirit is faithful because, like Paul says, be being filled. It's a command from God, be filled, because you can't do it on your own. You can't have victory on your own. You can't go day to day with joy and peace and love on your own, but he will supply all that you need. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the lesson of these two witnesses. Nothing could come against them. No one could harm them. They were perfect and perfectly safe in your will. They were in your hand, Lord, and nothing could touch them until you allowed the enemy to bring their life to an end. And so, Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray you would encourage us. I pray that you would go before us today, lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that for all who thirst, you would pour out rivers of living water. You would quench their thirst right now. Your rivers of water would fill them up, overflowing. They would realize, as you fill them up, just how thirsty they really were and how only you can meet their needs. But it's according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.